What does a Christian look like? Are there certain things that should mark the Christian life, certain ways of telling from the outside whether someone is a Christian or not? Different churches set up different signs that they look for. Some expect Christians to speak in tongues. Others expect Christians to follow certain rules like don't drink alcohol, don't swear, always say grace before meals. And if you don't do those things, if you don't follow those rules, then you run the risk of being kicked out of the church because you're obviously not a Christian. Fasting is used by some churches, while baptism itself is used by other churches. Certain kinds of baptism are considered genuine and others are not. Even among Lutheran Brethren churches, the founders wanted some way of knowing that the members of the churches were genuine Christians and that they could keep their church pure. So they came up with what they call the category of confessing membership. If you want to be a confessing member, you have to stand before the congregation and make a pledge. Included in that pledge is a promise to live an outwardly Christian life and to not be a member of any secret society. It's interesting. I'm not sure how that got in there when there are so few other particulars that are listed under what constitutes a confessing member. I suppose churches need to do this because you have to do something. Almost every organization has something, some standard that they go by to determine whether you're a valid member or not. Some organizations have an easier job of it. For instance, AARP has sent me probably 20 membership cards over the last few years. The only thing that is required for me to be a member is to be over 50 years old. And they're very glad to remind you the moment you become eligible. And I think maybe they'd be more successful if they weren't, because for some reason when people hit that big 5-0, they don't want to be reminded that they've hit the big 5-0. Of course, they would like it if you would send in your dues, but you do have that membership card. Churches do need something a little bit more accurate than that as a way of making sure that their members are living up to their commitment. After all, it is a fellowship. We are to be responsible to one another. One reason God instituted the church was so that you would have someone to be accountable to, and so that there would be a church body there who would care enough about your soul that when you found yourself falling into sin, they would be there to warn you and to help pull you back. But the reality of it is that the true signs of being a Christian are things that can't be seen. In particular, in the book of Revelation, they talk about the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the wrist of the right hand. God marks his people too, but the mark is an inner mark, a seal of the Holy Spirit that only the Spirit can see. In today's lesson, the Pharisees are looking for external signs that reveal the genuineness of a person's faith. But Jesus has an important lesson to teach both them and us. So let's read today's lesson. Luke chapter 5, I'm going back a couple verses to verse 30, which we read last week, but it makes a transition into this week's lesson. So starting at verse 30 and reading to verse 38. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their party complained to the disciples of Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on to an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Last week, if you remember, we read about the call of Levi, or Matthew, and of a dinner that he held in Jesus' honor. All three Gospels have this account of Matthew's call, and all three Gospels follow it with today's account in some form or another, the question on prayer and fasting, although the account is slightly different in each Gospel. They differ mainly in terms of who asks the question and who they ask it of. In Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist's disciples ask Jesus the question. In Mark's Gospel, the people ask Jesus the question. Here, it is the Pharisees who come up with the question. They begin by asking the disciples, and when Jesus answers for them, then they ask Jesus the rest of their questions. Three things are apparent right off the bat. First of all, it seems it's a question everybody wondered about. Everybody noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't act like real disciples. And they wondered why. Speaking of disciples, the second thing that I noticed right away is that Matthew and the other disciples are already considered disciples of Jesus, who have obviously been following him for some time. Otherwise, why would the Pharisees know, or the people know, or the disciples of John the Baptist know that Jesus isn't teaching his disciples anything about fasting and prayer? For example, the account sets it up like this. Jesus comes walking along, and there's Matthew in his booth collecting taxes, and he says, "You, come follow me." And right away, Matthew, having never seen him before, follows Jesus. He says, "Isn't it great that I've been made a disciple? I'm going to throw a party in Jesus' honor." He calls all his friends. He hasn't spent one day yet with Jesus. He calls all his friends to a dinner. We only know of four other disciples that Jesus has called: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And he's only just called them. That was at the beginning of the chapter. There they are, sitting there in the room with Jesus, having dinner. It's their first formal meeting with Jesus. And already the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are saying, "Jesus, why don't you teach your disciples to fast and pray?" I can imagine Jesus saying, "Well, would you give me a chance to have disciples? You know, I just called them." But apparently, that's not exactly the way it went down. Apparently, as we have suggested before, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, at least, and possibly Matthew, were already disciples of John the Baptist. Perhaps it was Matthew or Levi who said to John in chapter 3 of this gospel, "I'm a tax collector, what must I do?" And John said in return, "Just collect what's due and don't collect any more." And then hearing about Jesus and noticing that John points to Jesus and says, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," then they left John and they went with Jesus, and they spent some time with Jesus, according to John's gospel, on the Jordan River, and they actually were baptizing people. So there's a period of time where Jesus actually is teaching them as disciples, and they are his disciples. Then they go back to Galilee, and then it seems as though Jesus waits. If you remember the story of the new wine at Cana, Jesus has not begun his earthly ministry, but apparently he has been gathering his disciples. with the idea that when a time comes for me to begin my public ministry, I will tell you, and then at that time I want you to join me. Sort of like the rapture, you know. They go about their daily business, and then Jesus says, today's the day, and they leave. This is why John and James did not have to talk to their father about the fact that they were leaving, and they didn't leave him in the lurch, because they've been preparing for this day. That's why the hymn talked about, or the chorus we sang talked about preparing, being ready, so that when the call comes, we can go. And apparently that was the case. And apparently during this time, the disciples of Jesus, who had been disciples of John, are still in conversation with them. And they're saying things like, what kind of a teacher is this Jesus? And they talk about what it's like to be his disciple. What it was like in Judea when they were baptizing on the Jordan along with John. And the disciples of John say, how often do you fast? And they say, well, Jesus hasn't given us any instruction on that yet. And now they have their opportunity to ask Jesus. So the point is, these men who have just been called into active service have nonetheless been disciples of Jesus for some time. Sort of like someone joining the National Guard. You spend a certain amount of time each month, a couple of weeks every year. But if the call comes up and there's unrest of some sort, if there's a natural disaster, when we went over to Iraq and Afghanistan, the president issues the call or the governor issues the call, the National Guard comes out. They do their work. But in the meantime, they're being trained for that work. And so it is with the disciples. Their public ministry is just beginning. But they're recognized as disciples of Jesus, even though he has just called them into public service. And the third thing that's very obvious from these accounts, the way the question on fasting comes immediately after Jesus is invited to this feast, and the feast is still going on. And the Pharisees have said, why are you eating with sinners? And Jesus says, it's the sick who need a doctor. I have come to call all sinners to repentance. And that's the comment that sparks their question. Well, if you're calling them to repentance, why aren't you teaching them to fast? Fasting was seen as a sign of repentance. Even today, if you're a Catholic, you go to the priest. Father, I've sinned. It's been 2 years since my last confession. I haven't done this for a long time, so you know, like maybe a former life or something. You know, the priest says, "What have you done, my son?" And you go, "Well, I did this. I watched this on TV. I had this thought that I shouldn't have had. I stole $1 million. You know, things like that." And the priest says, all right, well, you're confessing it, and so you must be repentant. So let's give you a chance to prove the genuineness of your repentance. I want you to fast for the rest of the week. I want you to say the rosary 5 times a day. I want you to come to church next Sunday on your knees. And I want you to give that $1 million you stole to the church. But the first thing he says, I want you to fast for the rest of the week. Fasting was just one of those things that everybody who is a sincere follower of God does. The Pharisees even taught that when you fast, you should make your face look like you're fasting. In other words, put some makeup on to accentuate the thinness of your cheekbones. You know how they stick out. And put something on that makes your skin look more pale. And walk as if every step is an effort. That may sound strange to us. And we may think, boy, they're a bunch of hypocrites. But they really had a sincere reason for what they were doing. They believed that the spiritual disciplines, like fasting, were important. But they also understood that for the average person, it's not easy to maintain a constant discipline of fasting and of prayer. By making yourself look like you are fasting, you are actually a reminder. You're like a guy carrying a sandwich board advertisement. Eat at Joe's, you know. Telling everybody, hey, I'm fasting. You can do it too. It's not that hard. You just have to do it. It's as if everyone who's fasting is wearing that little curlicue that Nike made famous. Just do it. You know, I can do it, so can you. It works sort of like saying grace at a restaurant. Have you ever noticed you go to a restaurant and you're there with a group of people and you sit down at the table and everyone's sort of talking and having a good time and the food comes and the appetizer comes and people start eating, and so you start eating too. And then you look at the table next to you, and here's a family of four, mother, father, two kids. They get their food. First thing the father does, he reaches out his hands like this. They all bow their heads. And you know they're saying something, but you can't quite hear what they're saying. You ever notice the effect that has? Of course, there are always some people that point and laugh, you know. But there's other people, and maybe you're one of them. You feel a little guilty that you didn't sort of impose your spirituality on the group that you were with, you know, by asking them, shall we say grace? You say to yourself, now that's something I should do more often. Maybe I don't have the nerve to do it in a restaurant, but at home I should definitely do that every time I eat. Anyone who is at all serious about their faith or about their religion would be encouraged by that example to pay more attention to the spiritual disciplines that all religions have in common. And yet at this point, although Jesus had several men who were already recognized to be his disciples, he had not taught any of them yet, either publicly or in private, how to fast, when to fast, how often to fast, or even how to pray at all. He certainly didn't fit the pattern of a religious teacher. And they wondered why. Some were genuinely curious. Others were simply critical, as some people always are, and considered it one more example of why this flash-in-the-pan Jesus should not be paid any attention. What the Pharisees and the rest of the people failed to realize, and what most Christians throughout the history of the church have also failed to grasp, is that Jesus did not call sinners to a life of spiritual disciplines. That's not why he came. He wasn't teaching, as the Pharisees did, and as many religions do, that if you follow certain practices, you will be a good disciple and you will make yourself acceptable to whatever God you believe in. Two of those certain practices are prayer and fasting. There would be many others. And in fact, that's what a rabbi would spend his time teaching to his disciples. The spiritual disciplines that make you a spiritually fit follower. But as we find out in today's lesson, Jesus didn't teach his disciples these things. Not even prayer. If we hang on and make it for several more weeks and get to chapter 11... the chapter begins with the disciples asking Jesus, teach us to pray. They had to ask him to teach them. And it was quite some time into his ministry. The Pharisees simply wondered, how does a rabbi have disciples and not teach them anything about praying? Is Jesus just too busy? What's he spending his time on? What is he teaching his disciples? Does he really think that prayer is not that important? But if Jesus didn't come to teach us spiritual disciplines, how to pray, how to fast, how to baptize, how to worship, how to think, and what to read, and on, what did he come to teach us? And how are we to be known as genuine disciples, even to our own church, if we don't bear the marks of discipleship, the spiritual discipline that have been marking genuine faith, not just for Judaism and Christianity, but for all religions of the world? It's one thing they all have in common. All religions have the practice of fasting. All religions say something about how to pray. All religions have feasts and liturgies and special days and special seasons and giving and all the rest. They're just things that all religions have in common. And yet they seem to have no part in the teachings of Jesus. It drives pastors crazy. Because what are we supposed to preach about if not how to pray, how to fast, why you should tithe, and so on and so forth? If Jesus didn't come to train his disciples in spiritual disciplines, why did he come? He says he came to call us to repentance. But what else is repentance other than the spiritual disciplines? Well, that question, why did Jesus come if not to teach us spiritual disciplines, is exactly the point of today's lesson. If the Pharisees had stayed curious and had sought out the answer to that question, they would have found an entryway into the path of abundant life that Jesus said he came to give. And no doubt some of them did, like Nicodemus. He was open, and he did become a follower of Christ. But most religious people, then as now, totally missed the point. And as Jesus warns us here, they either abandon him, the giver of life, the life only he can offer. They either say to themselves, he's not that different when it comes right down to it. Or they take that life that he offers and turn it into some sort of multiple choice examination. A test that we give to all those who claim to be Christian and then give them a percentage, a grade. You are 75% Christian. Fast more often, and you'll make it to 80%. The Pharisees notice a problem. Jesus says that he has come looking for sinners. He wants to save those sinners, just like a physician wants to heal the sick. Yet once he finds them, he doesn't do any of the normal things that a religious physician might be expected to do. He prescribes no medical regimen for healing, no spiritual medicine to take twice a day with water, or without water if we're fasting. They did ask Jesus one question. Why don't you teach your disciples how to fast? Like we do, like the disciples of John do. Jesus answers them with three short parables. All three teach the same lesson with a little twist in emphasis. The first answer he gives them illustrates the folly of reducing the Christian faith to a series of disciplines, like fasting and prayer, done not out of genuine opening of the heart to God, but things that can just as easily be done simply as a religious exercise. How many times have we said the Lord's Prayer? And if someone had stopped us midway into it and we went to start it up again, we'd have to start back at the beginning because we don't remember where we left off. When I was in Sunday school in sixth grade, I always feel sorry for Sunday school teachers because I remember when I was in Sunday school. I said to my sixth grade Sunday school teacher, "You know what I'm going to do?" She said, "No, David, what are you going to do?" I said, "Someday when our church is saying the Apostles' Creed and they say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty,' I'm going to stop them and say, 'Do you really?'" She said, "Oh, so you're going to be a pastor when you grow up." Hadn't thought of that. I guess I'd have to be, or else I'd have to get his permission first anyway. But you know how easily we could go through the liturgy when we have the liturgy. And it's automatic. People who are really good at spiritual disciplines can even do that with fasting. Now, I can't. The only times I have really fasted is for blood work. And it took everything I had. And it took Tammy hiding all the candy. I'm really not tempted by toast and cereal. But candy and ice cream. But if you're disciplined, you can do it simply out of the discipline. Takes no religious conviction at all. And as Paul would say to the Colossian Christians in chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in a question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." Or as Jesus himself put it in today's lesson, "How can my disciples fast when I am still with them?" Do the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is there? Jesus is saying, for all those with ears to hear, that everything in the Jewish law is pointing to him. He is the embodiment of the law. He is the promise that the law held forth, union with God. Such intimacy would be established not by our goodness based on keeping the law, but by Jesus' perfect obedience, his death in our place, and our union with him through faith. That death would provide the means by which our sins could not simply be covered as the sacrifices in the law allowed, but actually cleansed, wiped clean. Jesus said the day would come when he would be taken from them, and so he was. During the 3 days of his death, and off and on through the 50 days leading up to Pentecost, particularly in the 10 days between his ascension into heaven and the coming down of the Spirit. Many Christians who are still enamored of outward disciplines suggest that our bridegroom is still away and we are still waiting for him. He's preparing for us a home in heaven, and he one day will come for us. And to a certain degree, they are right, but only to a certain degree. Because despite the fact that Jesus has not come back yet, he nevertheless promised, "I am with you day by day to the end of days." Or as most versions put it, "I am with you always to the end of the age." How can he promise never to leave us as he has done if he has been taken from us and we must wait for his return? I don't even understand how Paul can say to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. How little we understand the power of God if we think we must wait until we die to be with God. For we need not wait for death in order to join him in heaven. And we need not wait for him to return. For those who believe, we are assured that we are with him now. This moment, according to Paul, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, would you be willing to trade such a place, such a seat, such a promise for dead disciplines that prepare you for a time when you will be in fellowship with God? When fellowship with God is available to all through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard of the angels in heaven needing to fast for any reason? If we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, if he is with us and promises to be with us day by day to the end of days, how can we say he has been taken from us and we are waiting for him to come? No, the world is waiting for him to come back, and they're not waiting very expectantly. But for the Christian, what do I have to wait for? He's already here. The Word assures me the same Spirit that filled Jesus fills me. I am, Paul says. I am. You are. All believers in Christ are temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Spirit dwells and among whom the Spirit does His work. This is not God's house. This is God's house. Wonder how well I'm taking care of it. The bridegroom has not been taken from me. So why would I need to fast? Now, this is not to say that the Christian does not on occasion engage in fasting as a particular discipline, as a particular aspect of his prayer life. I'm talking about prayer, fasting as a regular discipline done as the Pharisees at that time did it, 2 days every week. And the church even continued the practice, only they made sure that the 2 days of the week that they were fasting were not the same 2 days of the week that the Jews were fasting. Goodness, no. We can't have the Christians and the Jews fasting on the same day. Paul tells us that spiritual disciplines done simply as spiritual disciplines have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they really have no value when it comes to stopping the indulgences of the flesh. In other words, they have no value in helping us to repent. And if repentance is what we're being called to, Jesus wants our repentance to be genuine. He does not want it to be a surface issue only. Second, he uses the image of a new piece of cloth patched to an old garment. Here he almost suggests that his way is not as good as the religious way. It simply won't work, but it all depends on what you want. You have a hole in an old garment. Would you take a new garment and cut out a patch from a new garment and put it into the old? You're ruining both garments because the patch won't match. And when you go to wash it, it'll pull away and you'll still have the hole. So what do you really want from Jesus? Do you want to keep your old life and just patch up the old worn out places? Well, if that's what you want, Jesus will not do. And you might as well not bother going to church. Oh, some churches will help you because what they're offering you is not Jesus Christ, but a set of spiritual disciplines. But Jesus did not come to be used as a patch, to patch out worn out lives. He came not to patch our old life, but to give us a new life. A new, clean garment to wear in the presence of God. Are you looking for someone whose teachings can dress up your life? Make you more popular? Make you nicer? Make you richer? Fill the empty spots in your soul? If that's what you're looking for, don't look to Jesus. He won't do it. He doesn't patch, he replaces. Use his teachings as a patch for the old and you'll be disappointed. You'll either abandon Jesus, as some people do, and return to paganism, as we see today, or you will seek to twist Jesus' teachings and reduce them into some sort of guideline for spiritual disciplines. Finally, he uses the imagery of old wineskins and new wine. This is my favorite. Or maybe I shouldn't have said that. Here comes the saddest lesson of all. To fully understand it, we must consider two things. The way wine was made in first century Palestine. First century Judea and Galilee, I should say. And a miracle that Jesus had performed only a short time before. In the first century, grape juice was put into skins that were made usually of goat or sheep bladders or intestines. The juice would ferment. The gases given off in the process would cause the skins to expand. Anyone who's made homemade wine knows how that works. Expands, expands, And then it begins to contract, and when it comes back to its original place, then the wine is done. Well, if you use a worn wineskin, one that's already been used, it doesn't have as much stretch in it because it's already been stretched. And it gets old, and it gets, you know how we are when we get old. We aren't as flexible as we used to be. You put the wine in those skins and it will expand until it can't expand anymore, and then it'll burst. The skins are lost and the wine is lost. The lesson here is that if you try to pour the living faith of Jesus into the old traditions of religious rule and discipline, the disciplines will be inadequate. You'll be left thinking, is this all there is to the promises of God? I could have had this without Jesus. And Jesus will be unable to provide for you the life that he wants to, because you won't be willing to go deep enough into yourself for him to heal you. In the end, his teachings will seem to be just another in a long line of tired and inadequate religions. And you'll go looking to another religion that has a better emotional experience to make you feel spiritual. When Jesus says no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, he's not saying that the Christian faith needs a new set of rituals and new liturgies and new disciplines. No, the new skins that are needed for the new wine of faith in Jesus Christ have nothing to do with those things. The wineskin he's talking about is my heart. And an old, sinful heart cannot take the stresses that the life of faith will produce. Only a new heart, given to us by God, the new creation that he offers, can handle the power contained in Jesus Christ. We are told the old nature is to be put to death. This goes back to the patch. You don't patch an old garment, you throw it away, and you get a new one. I'm sorry for those who recycle, but that's just what you do. No wonder Paul says to the Galatian Christians that circumcision, another spiritual discipline, makes no difference at all whether you are or not. All that matters, he says, is the new creation. The new creation is something no discipline can create. No religious regimen can make us worthy of it. Only God can create it. Only a nature and a heart created by him can handle the strains that come from being born of the Spirit. Because remember, Jesus said, the road that leads to life is a difficult road. It's not the easy road of religion. It's a difficult road of faith and challenge and growth and being shaped by the Spirit into the image of Christ. But the saddest and yet perhaps the most important words of the passage, just like the most important words of the last passage were the last word, repentance, so this time the final words of this passage are the key to the whole passage. Jesus says, and no one, after drinking old wine, even wants the new. Because he says, ooh, the old wine is good. Most of the time, they would be right. Normally, wine tastes better with age. But the miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding at Cana demonstrates that nothing is normal when it comes to Jesus. When Jesus turned the water into wine, it was the freshest and the newest of all wines that had ever been drunk. The host of the feast, when he tasted it, said, oh, wow, you've really done something here. You kept your best wine for last. And those who had followed Jesus' orders and filled the jars with water and knew that it was only water in those jars just a minute ago, maybe they understood. Aged wine? He just made it 2 minutes ago. And it tastes better than the good wine that we started out with? Now, if someone were to ask you, which wine would you prefer? I have two bottles here. This one I just made, this one I made 5 years ago. Which one do you want? Well, I'll take the old wine, it's better. Usually, they would be right. Jesus says that those who are used to drinking the wine of religious discipline are often quite satisfied because it does give you a feeling like you're doing something. And we all want to be able to do something for God. Remember the story of David when he slew Goliath? And Saul wanted to give him his daughter, his oldest daughter, as a wife. And he says, I don't deserve her. So Saul gave her to somebody else. And then he said, he found out his second daughter, Michal, really loved David. And he thought, oh, I can trap him here. I'll give you Michal as your wife. And he says, no, I can't just take her as a wife. She's the king's daughter. The king says, how about this? Go out and kill for me 100 Philistines. Bring me their foreskins, and that's the bride price. David, yes, I'll do that. It's a task where I can prove myself and be worthy of what you're giving me. So he went out and he slew 200 Philistines. And he felt that he was earning this very precious gift the king was offering. Many people look at the Christian faith that way. They look at salvation that way and they say to God, give me a challenge to meet. Tell me of some great task I can perform that will make me worthy of the salvation Jesus offers. And most churches and many pastors are only happy to oblige because it fills the coffers. If you tell someone, you know, all that God did for you, what do you do for Him? You don't do anything for Him. You build yourself a nice house. You get yourself a big screen TV. What do you do for God? Do we have a big screen here? You imagine what we could do with a big screen and a projector? We wouldn't need the hymnals. We wouldn't need the pew Bibles. We could put up hymns, learn hymns that we have never sung before. We could put up pretty pictures of sunsets while I'm preaching so that you won't get bored. You have a nice TV. Why can't we have a nice TV? And I'll bet you within 2 weeks we'd have a nice big screen up there. Because there'd be people in the church saying, yeah, I want to prove that I'm worthy of God's salvation. And Jesus, He could have led His disciples to death just by saying, follow Me. And in the end, He did. But Jesus thought, trading the life I offer for fasting twice a week, for making a prayer room in your house and praying 5 times a day, the Arabs do that. How cheap. Earn my salvation by putting a screen here in the sanctuary? Is that all my salvation is worth to you? No, it's not that you're not willing to do enough. It's that it's impossible for you to do enough. So Jesus says that those who were used to following religious traditions as a way of feeling as though that they're very spiritual and maybe better than everybody else, they're quite satisfied with that. So they never even try the life that Jesus offers. The wine of faith, the wine of His words of life. What could be better than the feeling that they get from their fastings, their prayer life, their liturgies, their feasts with their rich celebrations, their disciplines that prove the value of their commitment to their religion? Jesus is better, but they'll never know it. Because they won't set their disciplines aside long enough to find out how good it tastes to feast on life itself. And in the beginning, it won't taste as good because it won't satisfy the ego. This is why religious people, especially lifelong churchgoers, are often the hardest people to convert to a living faith in Jesus Christ. As many of them will even admit, who needs Jesus? I'm good enough. And all my religious needs are met by my church. I feel good when I go through the liturgy. You know how many people we've had who have never come back because they said it just doesn't feel like church because there's no liturgy. They settle for the stale man-made wine and they leave the wine of heaven untasted. The lesson Jesus teaches us today is that he didn't come to make his followers religious. He came not to medicate the sick so they would feel better. He came to draw the sick back to God so that he could give them a new heart unsoiled by sin. A heart through which they could experience true and intimate fellowship with God himself. That is something no religious discipline can accomplish. Unfortunately, the history of humanity in general and even the church teaches us most people don't want to be that close to God. We want his acceptance, his approval, and his love. And we're perfectly willing to work hard to earn them. But such genuine fellowship with God is beyond our ability to earn, and the thought of it scares most people anyway. So instead of pursuing intimate fellowship with God offered through the person of Jesus Christ, most people are quite satisfied with the less personal but quite satisfactory external fellowship represented by the trappings of religion. So Catholics settle for rosaries and statues and praying to saints. The Orthodox have their rituals and their icons. And even Protestants are quite taken in by liturgies and arguments about baptism and lists of do's and don'ts. What does a Christian look like? The real mark of a Christian is a new heart, something only God can see, but something that does affect the way we live. Religion or Jesus himself? That's the choice Jesus offered his disciples. That's the choice he's offering today to the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, the crowd, and to us as well. Which one will you prefer? The old wine or the new? External satisfaction or inner peace and abundant life? Father, we thank you for the life that can only be ours. In Jesus Christ. Help us not to settle for any substitutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.